Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, and we are continuing our study in the book of Philippians, and really for the last several weeks we've kind of been doing a study within a study. We've been talking about the pattern for Christian living, and this will be the final part, part 7. Final part of that series within a series. The text for this morning, we're going to work through it. I'm not going to read it up front, is verses 25 through 30. And so we will work through that here in a little bit. But want to do a little bit of review first because we stepped away from this last week and looked at a topical message and over for the holiday, and so we're kind of getting back into this. So let me bring us back up to where we are, were. Over the last several weeks, we have looked at the pattern for Christian living. First, we looked at Paul and Timothy, and we saw the pattern that they set down for us. And then we began to look at a model that is perhaps most suitable to us, and that is a man named Epaphroditus. And I say that because Epaphroditus really is much more like us than the first two. I mean, when we look at Timothy, he is such an eminently gifted man, gifted to preach and to teach. He's unique spiritually, called by God and set apart. He was a spiritual leader, trained under the Apostle Paul. And, it's kind of hard for me to be able to identify with that. And before that, of course, we talked about Paul, and he was an apostle, a statesman, a tremendous leader, maybe the greatest Christian who ever lived. And again, it's kind of hard to measure up to that. But then there is Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus is kind of the hero of the common man. He's not a statesman, he's not an apostle, he's not a leader as far as we know. We don't know that he was an elder in his church or in a position of leadership. We don't know that he did any teaching or that he had any kind of particularly significant ministry in the church at Philippi. We're just not told about any of that. But that really, I think, is a level of service that we find in Epaphroditus that really is more useful for us. He provides for us a pattern of life at a level with which most of us can face. Now, all of that I said about Epaphroditus doesn't mean that he didn't have significant ministry in the life of Paul. He did, and we're going to talk about that. But Epaphroditus largely was just one of us. And in that same sense, his model and his example becomes all the more direct in its application to us. Now, remember, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He was in a rented house guarded by Roman soldiers. But otherwise, he could receive visitors, and he was able to carry on his ministry of witnessing and writing. The Philippian church, who loved him very much, wanting to help support him and his ministry, sent a gift of love by this man, Epaphroditus. And they also instructed him not only to deliver the money, but to stay there and to be a servant to Paul and to help provide for all of his personal needs. And of course, we mentioned last time that the fact that he was willing to do that says a great deal about his character. Well, some of the things that we learned about Epaphroditus last time is that he was a trustworthy representative of that congregation. Of course, they sent what probably was a relatively large sum of money. We don't know how much it was, but they sent money They trusted him. Epaphroditus was a man of genuine spiritual virtue, and we learn that later in the text, a man of depth in terms of his love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man with a heart of a servant, and he may have been a deacon at the church at Philippi. That would fit the character that we see in him. And a man who would literally give his life away in service to someone else, for someone else. He was a man of great courage, willing to risk his life, not just in the case of traveling long distance with this money to give to Paul, but he was a man of great courage, we find out, willing to risk his life for the cause of Christ. And when we looked at Epaphroditus the last time, we saw five titles that Paul ascribed to Epaphroditus that give us some deeper insight into who this man was. You remember the first one was brother, which makes it personal. Paul loved Epaphroditus like a brother, and he says by that title, in relation to my person, he is my brother. And the second title that he gave him was my fellow worker, my fellow worker. So it's not only personal, but it's ministerial. In relation to my person, he is my brother. In relation to my purpose, he is my fellow worker. And then the third title was fellow soldier. He is commendable. In relation to Paul, he is an equal on the field of spiritual battle. And by this, remember, Paul is really elevating him, bringing Epaphroditus up to his own level and honoring Epaphroditus greatly by calling him an equal in the service. Then the fourth title that he uses is the title messenger. He's available. Today we would use the word missionary. That's what that word means, that's used of him, one of the uses. And then finally, number five, he calls him minister. That is, he's sacrificial. And you remember the Greek word that is translated minister there is liturgon. And it refers specifically to one who did what they did specifically to benefit others. All right? Now, that's where we left last time. So let's pick up there. Epaphroditus built a strong bond with Paul. And you see that as you read through this text. He worked alongside of him. And he did his share. And he really was a great soldier fighting alongside of Paul, fighting the enemy. But with that in mind, I want you to go back to verse 25, to start at verse 25, and look at this. After all that commendation in verse 25, Paul writes this. He says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Now, why is that? When you study the Bible, ask yourself questions. Why is that? Why did he find it necessary to send him? What was it that caused Paul, who needs someone there to be with him, to help him because he's in house arrest? He can't get up and go out where he needs to go to do what needs to be done, and he doesn't have anybody else there to do it for him. They send Epaphroditus there specifically to help him with that. And so Paul says it's necessary that I send him to you. Why is that? Well, verse 26 gives us a hint there. It says he was longing for you. So he was homesick. That's why Paul sent him back. Well, yes, but that's not all. We didn't read far enough. Look what he says. He was longing for you all and was distressed. Okay. What does that mean? He was distressed. Well, the word there is adamoneo, and it describes really a confused, restless, distracted state that is produced by, and I, when I read this definition, I was a little startled, a confused, restless, distracted state produced by mental derangement or physical distress. That's pretty serious. And it can be the product of grief or shame or disappointment or sorrow, any of those really. But it's that confused, chaotic restlessness that comes from a time of turmoil. And so he says he's restless, he's in turmoil, and he's distressed. Now, that's an interesting word, though. And the reason I say that is because it's only used twice in the New Testament. This is one of them. And we learn a little bit more about it from its other use. And that is, it's used in Matthew chapter 26, verse 37, when Jesus in the garden on the eve of his crucifixion says he began to sorrow and to be sorrowful and troubled. Matthew 26, 37, when Jesus was in the garden there the night before his crucifixion, the text says he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Now, that same word there is used. It's a very heavy, distressed state. One translator calls it full of heaviness. One writer says it's distress that follows a great traumatic shock. And so we find here that Epaphroditus is really upset. Well, why is he really upset? Verse 26 again, I want you to notice what it says. Because you heard that he was sick. Now, first of all, I want you to draw a circle around that word sick, or make a note of it at least, because we're going to come back to that later and talk more about that word sick, or your translation may say ill. We'll come back and talk to that. But as we look at that, I couldn't help but think what an indictment of our church relationships that is. I mean, he had been sick, and the Philippian believers had gotten wind of it, and he really was sick. If you look in verse 27, it says, indeed, he was ill near to death. He was not just sick, he was apparently very sick. And so Epaphroditus was so sick that he almost died, and the Philippians heard about it. Now, go back to verse 26 and look what it says. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. And so here's the situation. Epaphroditus was sick, and the Philippian church heard about it. And when Epaphroditus found out that they knew he was sick, he became depressed and almost deranged with concern for them because of their concern for him. John Gill explains, he says, he understood that the news of his sickness had reached them, and he knew how distressing it would be to them, that it would cut them to the heart and press them heavily, fearing that they would never see his face nor hear his voice more. When is the last time that you got completely disoriented and totally distressed because you knew somebody was feeling bad about your situation? And your distress was directly related to the fact that you were having a difficult time, but that's not what caused your distress. What caused your distress was that they were struggling because of your situation. You were worrying about them. That will show you, that really shows you the depth of love in this church at Philippi. This was a church with a bond of love. And unfortunately, in our society, we get more upset about things than we do people most of the time. But the bond that the Philippians had with this man was so deep and so rich that he was so totally distressed and sad because the Philippians were worried about him, that Paul says, I've got to send him back to you because he can't be effective in service here, fearing that you don't know that he's okay. So he loved these people so deeply that he doesn't want them to be distressed. That's really kind of foreign to us. I have to send him because he's so distressed that you have heard about his difficulty, and he wants to come to eliminate your distress. It's not that he wants to go to them in order to eliminate his own distress. He wants to go to them in order to eliminate their distress about him. What a compassionate man that is. What a compassionate man Paul is, really. You think about this. Paul, could have said, look, Epi, get your act together for heaven's sake. I mean, we've got work here to do. This is a big deal. This is kingdom work. I mean, don't you know that I'm the Apostle Paul and this work is the work of the living God? Come on, dude, you need to snap out of it. Get with it. You can't let that upset. You can't be depressed about that. We've got work to do. That's not what Paul did. Paul, as a matter of fact, Paul feels bad because Epaphroditus feels bad that the Philippians feel bad. And everybody just kind of feels bad. And so Paul says, you've got to go because they feel bad and you feel bad and I feel bad and we all feel bad. And somebody ought to write a song. The end of it would be, if you just go, they'll feel good and you'll feel good and I'll feel good and we'll all feel good together. Something like that. But that's the situation. Paul says, look, Epaphroditus, go on because we've got to turn this ship around. I mean, it's as simple as that. And it's wonderful to know that some people in ministry are compelled by relationships rather than programs. There's still a place for that in the church where you set aside something on your agenda to meet somebody else's need. Let me say that again. There's still a place for that, where you set aside something on your agenda to meet somebody else's need. Remember, this letter is written to a particular church. Now, it's for us also, but it was written to them, the church at Philippi. It's important to understand that when you read and interpret the scripture, and that's true of all the Bible, that the truths contained in it are for everybody, but it's still written to an intended audience. And so sometimes the things that are written are going to apply directly to them. Now, Paul's going to explain to the church so that when Epaphroditus shows up in Philippi, that they know why. Verse 27 says, indeed, he was ill near to death. Now, what does it mean? He came near to death. What kind of death? Well, it doesn't say. He came near to death. But verse 27 goes on to say, but God had mercy on him. And so God spared him from this death. In a brush with death, God spared Epaphroditus. You see, anytime that God spares anybody from death, it's mercy. What did he say? But God had mercy on him. Anytime God spares anybody from death, it's in mercy. And that's pretty important to understand because the Bible says the soul that sins, it shall die. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. The Bible says in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Why? Well, because the only thing that we ever did perfectly was sin, and the only thing we ever deserve is death and hell. And there are some people who really think that they deserve life. No, we all deserve death. We all deserve separation from God. And the very fact that you and I take another breath is mercy. And that's why in the Gospels you so often hear mercy connected with healings, mercy connected with deliverance. You remember the blind beggars who cried out to Jesus? What did they say? Son of David, have what? Mercy on us. Why? Well, because they didn't want justice. It's interesting, you never hear anybody cry out to Jesus, heal me, that's only fair. You never hear anybody say, oh, you know, Jesus, it would be appropriate that you deliver me from this circumstances. It's logical that I not die. You don't ever hear that. Jesus, have mercy on me. It's not logical that you die. Yes, it is. It's justice that you die. It's justice that you suffer eternal separation from God. It is mercy that you live. It is mercy that you're healed. It is mercy that you go to heaven. Mercy is always connected with to deliverance and to healing and to restoration and to life. And so what we see here in this text is that God sovereignly was merciful to Epaphroditus. In other words, he went through some brush with death, and God showed him mercy and delivered him. And then go back to verse 27, and notice what he says, what Paul says, and not only on him, but on me also. Paul says, when God spared his life, it was mercy for me. Not just on him. Not only did he have mercy on Epaphroditus, but he had mercy on me. Epaphroditus doesn't deserve to live, Paul says, and I don't deserve to have such an associate. But when God spared his life, he received mercy, and so did I, because now I can have him as my friend and my colleague. And then he says at the end of verse 27, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. If Epaphroditus died, Paul would have had sorrow upon sorrow. That is, wave after wave of grief, because this man had endeared himself so much to Paul. How long had Paul known him? We don't know. Maybe for a long time. Probably he knew him from the church at Philippi. We said last time that we don't know for sure. Epaphroditus might have been one of the charter members there. Paul founded the church in Acts chapter 16, and we don't know how long he had been there, but probably Paul knew him before he came. But somehow, Epaphroditus had burrowed deep into the heart of Paul, because when he gets distressed about the Philippians, it affects Paul. It affects Paul. You know, our lives affect a lot of other people, don't they? And so he's got to send him home so that he can be freed from his distress, because Paul is distressed about Epaphroditus' distress. And the only thing worse than that would be if Epaphroditus died, which would bring wave upon wave of sorrow to Paul. Such profound love is elusive in a culture that values pride and possessions and profit and prestige above people. We need to get back to that. So God makes a sovereign decision. He spares the life of Epaphroditus in the midst of this brush with death, and in doing so gives mercy to Epaphroditus and mercy to Paul, who would literally be overwrought with sorrow if Epaphroditus would die. So God delivered Epaphroditus, and at the same time, God delivered Paul. Now, I've told you before that God always operates on every end of an event. When something happens, he's not just working in your life. It's not just for your benefit when he answers prayer. There are other people out there who are affected by circumstances and situations. And God weaves all of that together. I don't know how he does that, but he's God. He's sovereign. He is infinite. And he is able to do that. And this is a perfect example of that. As a servant of Christ, Paul was ready to face death himself, but he wasn't ready to accept the death of his friend Epaphroditus. And so here, Paul is rejoicing because Epaphroditus' life was spared. And then we come to verse 28. Notice what he says. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. And so Paul's not only concerned about Epaphroditus, but he's concerned about the Philippians being concerned about Epaphroditus. who is concerned about them. And so Paul says to the Philippians in verse 29, "Receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men." Now, what is Paul saying to them there? Well, he's saying, you know, don't think of his being home as some indication of failure. I'm telling you, receive him as if you were receiving the Lord. Receive him with joy. Rejoice that he's back and that he's well and that he's healthy. And then hold men like him in high regard. Don't just be happy, but be respectful. Hold him as highly prized, it could be translated. And then he tells us why. Why should they honor this man? Obviously, I mean, he has deep love for the Philippians, but here's the issue. Verse 30 says, "For he nearly died." Now, let's talk about this a little bit. What brought him to that point? What brought him close to death? What does it say? Well, he says, "For the work of Christ." Now, that's interesting. Let me ask you a question. Look back at verse 26. See the word ill or sick, your translation may be. And then look at verse 27. "Indeed, he was ill, near to death." What kind of sickness do you get from doing the work of Christ? What kind of disease do you get? I don't know any disease that you would get from doing the work of Christ. I've never heard of such a disease, but he came close to death, Paul says, for the work of Christ. Now, let me tell you something. That word sick or ill is the Greek word athaneo, and it doesn't primarily mean sick. That's a meaning of it. It's not the primary meaning. The primary meaning is to be weak or to be feeble. It may not have anything to do with physical illness. He may not be talking about a disease at all. It says that he came close to death for, or that could also be translated, because of the work of Christ. Now, what kind of death do you come close to in doing the work of Christ in a hostile environment? Well, the death of a martyr. This has to do with the danger, I believe, of martyrdom. This man was engaged in spiritual conflict. He was engaged in battle with the forces of hell in an ungodly society. Notice the next phrase in verse 30, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the Philippians wanted to serve Paul, but obviously they were lacking in that because they were so far away. That's why they sent Epaphroditus in the first place. And he was doing for Paul what the Philippians wanted to do. And in the process of serving Paul, he was literally risking his life. He was risking his life. Why? Well, because Paul was a prisoner. Paul was hated by the Romans. Paul was despised by the ungodly people that were around him. He was always being persecuted. And so instead of ill, it would be preferable, I think, to translate that word weak. Now, you don't have to just take my word for it. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. The first time I'm going to read it out of the English Standard Version. "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, let me read the beginning of that verse again. "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses." Now, that's, by the way, the same Greek word, asthenēo. The King James translates it infirmities. But pretty much every translation, every other translation I could find, translates it weakness. The English Standard Version, the New International Version, The New American Standard Version, at least seven other translations I checked. Now, but just in case you're not convinced, let me read that passage again, only this time I'm going to read it in the King James. And I want you to notice something else. All right, I'm reading in the King James. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, which is the word athanao, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am, what? Weak, same word. It's used twice in that same verse. Same word, and there the King James translates it, weak. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so again, that same word is used for the second time there in the King James translates it, weak. And then, just to solidify it even further, you see the contrast presented there that seals the definition. For when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. So you see the connection there, all right? So it is the weakness that comes as a result of putting yourself in the position of vulnerability to battle a hostile, godless environment that threatened to take your life. He risked his life in service. He became near to death for the work of Christ. Why? Because he was so bold, because he was so courageous, because he was so forthright, he was so loyal, so faithful, so serving, so sacrificial, that he almost lost his life. So here was a man who simply came close to martyrdom. I love that statement. Paul says he risked his life. Now, the reason I like that statement is because Paul, again, uses a very interesting word there. When he says he risked his life, he used a Greek word, parabulomai, a verb, really, that means to gamble. All right? To gamble. He gambled with his life. To expose really means to expose oneself to danger. He exposed himself to danger. That's what he did in an effort to accomplish what the Philippians wanted done in behalf of Paul. And I want you to understand that the life of Epaphroditus, we're talking about what? We're talking about the examples of Christian living, all right? The pictures, the pattern of Christian living. I want you to understand that the life of this man, Epaphroditus, was indeed historically a model of Christian service. What do you mean, BJ? Well, in the days of the early church after the New Testament era, there was an association of men and women who got together and they took the name Parabolani or Parabolani, which meant the gamblers. And they took as their hero Epaphroditus, who gambled with his life. And it was their aim and their mission to visit prisoners and to visit the sick, especially those with infectious and dangerous and communicable diseases. It was their mission to unhesitatingly and unflinchingly and boldly proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ in every environment without hesitation. Let me give you an example of something that they did. In AD 252, the city of Carthage had a terrible plague, and the heathen were so frightened of the germs that were in the dead bodies. Of course, they didn't know that they were germs. They didn't know what it was, but they knew there was danger there and probably assumed it was some spiritual evil. But they were so frightened by the danger of those dead bodies that they literally bagged them somehow and threw them out of the city, not wanting to touch them for burial. A man by the name of Cyprian, who was a Christian pastor, bishop, gathered the congregation of the believing church there together. And the church members took their bodies, these people who had died of this infectious disease, and according to the historians, in an act of human kindness, buried the dead bodies of those plague-stricken people. But not only that, they also nursed even the sick people, coming close enough to them to touch them in that plague-infested city, risking their lives to save some in the city. And God used them to reach people for Christ because of their love. So whether you're talking about the Parabolani, who gambled with their lives in an environment of infectious disease, or whether you're talking about Epaphroditus, their model, who gambled his life by going to a hostile culture in service of Jesus Christ, that kind of self-sacrifice is another example for us to follow. We've seen Paul, who poured out his life as an offering. We've seen Timothy, whose interests were only the things of Christ. And here we've been introduced to Epaphroditus, who literally risked great danger, risked his life to accomplish what someone else wanted to do on behalf of someone else. Wow. Let me personalize this for you as we close. What have you sacrificed in ministry to others lately? What have you turned from in order to wholly focus on Christ? What of Paul, who sacrificed everything and gave his life, is there in you? What of Timothy? Is there in you who turned from all of the allurements of the world, all of the allurements of life, to focus only on the interests of Christ? Now, we talked about that last time. There's nothing wrong with hobbies, there's nothing wrong with careers or things of themselves. But how's your focus on Christ? I confess that in this 7-part series within a series, the Lord has convicted my own heart, and I trust He has yours as well, to think about how to be a Paul, and how to be a Timothy, and how to be an Epaphroditus, and to give myself away for the cause, for a cause, other than my own self-fulfillment. We live our lives pretty much in this culture for self-fulfillment. That's not what we see here. It's not even really a thing. We'll save that for another message. To give my life away for the cause of Christ and for the service of others in humble sacrifice. Pattern for Christian living.